I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Paul was there and being like never before. 6 to Timothy and chapter 4. Life in our culture can be very shallow, very superficial. The great focus is entertainment, sport, having a good time. Anything serious or solemn can feel heavy, awkward. Come on, man, loosen up. Take it easy. Chill out. But then something happens, something big, something tragic, and human beings wake up and realize that we want and that we need something more solid, something more substantial. That might be something big in someone's life, unemployment, sickness, bereavement, or it might be something big on the world stage, the pandemic, the war in Ukraine. And if a church has been copying the world in its chilled, take-it-easy shallowness, then it will be completely unprepared to respond to people's need for something weighty, something real and substantial. American pastor John Piper criticizes a breezy, entertainment-focused, feel-good version of church. He writes, "It simply isn't serious enough. It's too playful and chatty and casual. Its joy just doesn't feel deep enough or heartbroken or well-rooted. The injustice and persecution and suffering and hellish realities in the world today are so many and so large and so close that I can't help but think that deep inside, people are longing for something weighty and massive and rooted, and stable, and eternal." This morning we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. And perhaps the most striking thing of all about this passage is how solemn it is. Now, Paul is very affectionate towards Timothy. Paul thinks of Timothy not so much as a co-worker, as a colleague, but more as a son working alongside his father. He's concerned about Timothy's health. He wants Timothy to come and visit him. And yet here at the start of chapter 4, there is a deep seriousness. I charge you in the presence of God. Paul is facing death. He's on death row. He's facing execution. These are his last words to the church through Timothy. And so we need to listen intently. We need to be on the edge of our seats. 5 things to take away from these verses. And the first is a very solemn truth about the future from verse 1. And we can sum it up very simply. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Paul manages to mention it 3 times in this one verse. starts, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to judge everyone. And then in case we miss it, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing. I charge you by his appearing. Appearing is a Greek word to use when you're thinking of splendor, when you're thinking of magnificence. This is a state visit by royalty. This is Joe Biden flying in on Air Force One, driving up in the Beast, you know, with all of the bodyguard, all of the pageantry, but times a million. This is the arrival of the emperor, and not Caesar, the real emperor of the universe. I charge you, the presence of Christ Jesus by his appearing. And then a third mention, and by his kingdom, the rule of Jesus established when every knee will bow. Jesus is coming. He's going to appear in splendor and magnificence. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to establish his kingdom. Every knee will bow. And that should matter. That should matter to me as a preacher. And that should matter to you as a listener. So in the light of that solemn truth, what should our number one priority be as a church? The fact that Jesus is coming. He's coming again, he's coming to judge, he will appear in splendor and magnificence, establish his rule. What's our number one priority to be? Well, we don't have to guess, because Paul makes it absolutely clear in verses 2 and 5. Jesus is coming, herald the message. Herald the message, preach the word, proclaim the gospel. First in verse 2 there, preach the word, preach the word. Preach is the word for proclaiming. It's the word for announcing. It's a royal proclamation. It's loud and clear. It's the herald going into the town square and saying, hear ye, this is the word of the king. It's the news flash on the television where the head of state comes to address the nation. No, it's not the newsreader who's reading from the screen. It's like President Zelensky addressing his people each evening. Herald, that's the word herald. Herald the message, and the message is the word. It's the gospel. It's the Bible. And then again, we have it in verse 2: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We must never give people, I must never give you, we must never give one another the impression that the Bible is FYI, that the Bible is for your information. No, the Bible is to expose the dark corners of our thinking and our lives, to convince us of the way things are and the way that we are. That's that word, reprove. And the Bible is to warn you and to stop you doing the things that you shouldn't be doing. That's rebuke. And the Bible is to encourage you and to spur you, to appeal to you to do what you should be doing. That's exhortation. Reprove, convince, rebuke, warn, exhort, appeal. Basically, it's to teach you everything that you need in order to live a life which is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him, with complete patience and teaching, all teaching. Herald the message. Herald the message. Preach the word. Now, it's obvious what that means for me, isn't it? In a sense, you could be saying, it could be all of you telling me, preach the word. I was thinking, you know, what's the lesson for the congregation? What's the lesson for all of you? There's a lesson for me. There's a lesson for Andrew. But what's the lesson for you? Certainly, it means embracing this as the very center of church life. That's why we start each Sunday with chapters of the Old Testament. If we're committed to hearing the message, that we're going to be there to hear God's word unfolded, the big story of the Bible as we go through it. And that's why the climax of each Sunday service is 30 minutes explaining the Bible. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that, that sort of balance of church activity? I remember one attendee who's not here now, who was it? He was quite impatient. There was too much word. You do your bit, Phil, but what we need is more sung worship, more contribution from everyone, more participation. But not the word. It's too much of that. Is that how we feel? And yet this is the thing that we need to hear. Our first need is to hear God speak to us. It's to hear God's word address us. It's not even our response that comes first, let alone our opinions or our views on this or that. Herald the message. That means we need to embrace that as our approach. And then Paul returns to a similar theme in verse 5. He says, do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist? Well, an evangelist is someone who tells people the good news. The evangel. Evangel means good news. And an evangelist is someone who tells people the good news of the gospel. Where do we find the good news? In the Bible. So, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. The role of a pastor is to apply the message, firstly, to Christians, but also to not yet Christians. And the work of an evangelist is to apply the message, firstly, to not yet Christians, but also to Christians. But it's the same message, and it's found in the same place. It's the word, it's the gospel, it's the Bible, it's the message as the way to be right with God, to be saved. And then again, fulfill your ministry, Paul says to Timothy. What was Timothy's ministry? It was to guard the good deposit. It was to guard the message, the truth, the gospel, to protect it, to teach it, to proclaim it, to pass it on, to make sure that the next generation had it 100% neat, that it wouldn't be diluted or watered down, but they would have the gospel as Paul received it. And that is to be Timothy's number one priority, and that should be our priority. A Highbury Baptist Church, that the message is heralded, that the word goes out. Jesus is coming. Herald the message. And then the third thing I want you to see in these verses is a heartbreaking truth about the human heart from verses 3 and 4. Jesus is coming. Herald the message. People won't listen. People won't listen. See how Paul puts it in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So imagine a person here and their health is not great and they go to the doctor. And the doctor says to them, you really need to change your diet. You really need to change what you're eating. You really need to change, or you're going to get far worse quickly. And so the doctor gives them this information sheet about the things that they're allowed to eat and the things that they're not allowed to eat. And the person looks at the sheet. Like half of their favorite food is on the not allowed to eat. They look at it, allowed to eat, and they think, oh, don't like that. So what they do is they make another appointment at another surgery to see if they're going to get a different advice. Or maybe they go online and they find a something which enables them to have what they want. You think that's foolish. The doctor knows what he's talking about. Now people do that spiritually. That's what Paul's talking about here in terms of the church's message. If you won't tell me what I want to hear, I'll find someone who does. And the tragedy is there are plenty of people who are willing and ready to fill that role. The Bible says that you're more sinful and more guilty and more twisted than you could possibly imagine, more than you'd ever dare to admit. I don't want to hear that. I want someone to tell me what a great person I am. I want someone to tell me that all my faults are someone else's faults. You got it. We can do self-affirmation. We can do self-esteem, we can do ego-stroking. See that? Find someone who will say what you want to hear. But actually, that message makes people fragile. They get addicted to the stroking. If you embrace the message of the gospel, it gives you far more security. It gives you far more resilience. I'm worse than I ever dared admit, but I'm more loved than I ever dared hope. God knows the very worst, and he still accepted me. He's still committed to changing me. But people won't listen. Or where the Bible says that Christian life is hard work, that it's a struggle, that it's a battle. I don't want to hear that. I want the victorious Christian life. All highs, all health, all green lights. I want my best life now. I want to know I can be a Christian and still have it all. I can still watch it all. I can still pursue everything that the world is chasing. You got it. We can do that. We can do live as you please. Holiness like Christianity. There are people who are willing, as it were, to cater to what people want to hear. And the challenge there is, have you got itching ears? Itching to hear what you want to hear rather than what God actually says. There's no shortage of churches to scratch that itch. No shortage of celebrities and self-help gurus with uplifting mantras. But it won't do you any good when Jesus comes again. That's how Paul starts, isn't it? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. You know, there are people who go from church to church, leaving as soon as they're challenged or the teaching doesn't suit them. People won't listen. But that's not a reason to stop preaching. That's not a reason to stop sharing. That's the harder the times, the more deaf that people are, then the more clear and persistent our message needs to be. That's what Paul says. Preach the word, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. And that's the next thing. Jesus is coming. Herald the message. People won't listen. But don't quit the battle. Don't quit the battle. And this is something that Paul both says, but also models. It's Paul's instruction, but it's also his example. So firstly, there's Paul's example in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's a man to mix his metaphors. So fighting the good fights, running a race, and then guarding a deposit, keeping the faith. I wonder if the Christian life feels like a struggle. Well, that's exactly the word Paul uses. I've struggled, the good struggle. And the fight here is not artillery bombardment. You know, it's not like the Russian army just firing over. It's not guns, it's not even swords. This is hand to hand. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, war the good warfare, but here it's a contest. Think boxing or wrestling or gladiators in the arena, except this is the good fight. This is the noble fight. This isn't a depraved entertainment for the bloodthirsty crowds of Rome, but this is a fight worth fighting. Fight the good fight. This is the struggle with sin. This is the struggle with Christian disciplines, with reading the Bible, with praying, with coming to the prayer meeting, with serving, with giving, with witnessing. It's a fight. But don't quit the battle. Or does it feel like a marathon? Does it feel like a cross-country run, mile after weary mile? How much further is there to go? You've got a spiritual stitch, pain in your side. Paul says, keep going. Don't quit. This is his example. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Or take verse 6. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I'm already being poured out. I wonder if you ever feel poured out. If you're drained, like you've got nothing left, like you're running on empty. Paul helps us to think about that. If it's done for Jesus, it's a drink offering. It's an acceptable sacrifice. We might be poured out helping another Christian to live their Christian life. listening to them, praying with them, discipling them, spending time with them. Paul uses that poured out description in Philippians for exactly that. Don't quit the battle. Take heart from Paul's example. Take heart from the example of the other older Christians who are still going after all these years. So there's Paul's example, but there's also Paul's instruction. Back in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. That means keeping going when you're running into the wind, when nothing seems to be going right. You know, there's in-season days and out-season days. There's in-season days and out-season days for the preacher. Sometimes it just comes, and it feels like there's a, you know, there's a listening and there's a hearing, and sometimes you just feel, you know, you were gripped by it in your preparation, but it just seems to, like, come out of your mouth and fall and dribble along the floor. It doesn't connect. It doesn't reach. And there are in-season days and out-of-season days for Christians. Days when we feel buoyed up, when we feel joyful, and then there are days when we feel weary and we're dragging our feet. Paul says, be on duty when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Be ready to share when you feel like it and when you don't. Don't wait for the right time and never do anything. I'm just waiting for the right time. I'm waiting for the right moments. Tomorrow I'll start with this, or next week or next year. Be ready in season and out of season, in good times and in bad times. Or again in verse 2, with complete patience. You're in it for the long haul, complete patience. There's going to be setbacks, there's going to be defeats. It's the campaign that matters, not just the individual battles. And then there's verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. We saw that earlier on when we looked at Paul's command not to be ashamed. Endure suffering. We hear that several times in the gospel. If being a Christian doesn't cost you anything, you're not being a Christian. If it's just garnishing on life, don't quit the battle. One final thing for this morning, and it's taken from verse 8. Jesus is coming. Herald the message. People won't listen, but don't quit the battle. And then number 5. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Hopefully that sounds familiar, because that was our very first point. But there's something very different about the way that Paul uses this truth in verse 8. The time for my departure has come, says Paul. I'm pulling up anchor and sailing off. I'm dropping the keys back with the landlord, and I'm leaving this part of the world altogether. But Paul is anything but gloomy. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And yes, he's going to be with Christ, which is far better. But even now, Paul is not thinking of dying and going to heaven, but he's thinking of that great day at the end of the world when Jesus returns in splendor. On that day, that's the day. He's all through his Christian life, for the last 30 years, Paul has been thinking of that day. He's been living for that day. His aim is for that day. And now here, as he approaches the end, he's still thinking about that day. It's not that he's facing death. It's not that facing death makes him think about heaven. You know, some people would think that, but that's just not an experience at all. I've ministered in old people's homes. People in old people's homes are no more thinking about heaven than children in schools. Think of my uncle who died a few weeks, just over a month ago. No interest in God. Even though he knew he was terminally ill, even though he knew he was approaching the end, no interest. Paul was thinking about that day because he spent his life thinking about that day. And if you're a Christian, do you want to end well on your, as it were, on your deathbed in your final weeks or months? Do you want to have thoughts of heaven? It's not going to come automatically. Think about heaven now. Get into the practice. But here is Paul. And he's thinking about Jesus coming in splendor. Now, Paul has had his share of unjust judges. He's soon going to be condemned and sentenced to death for simply sharing the gospel. But this is a righteous judge that he's looking forward to, and a crown of vindication, crown of righteousness. He's going to be vindicated. He's going to be seen that what he was doing was the right, that he was serving the real emperor, not the petty Caesar on the throne of Rome. But we might think, well, Paul, that's all very well for you. Of course you'll be getting a crown of righteousness. After all, think of everything you've done. Planting churches, training leaders, writing letters, blazing a trail of truth across the empire from Jerusalem to Rome. But hang on, says Paul, you're not listening. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who gets the crown of righteousness? Everyone who wants Jesus to come again. Everyone who's wanting, that's what he says, isn't it? Not only to me, I get awarded a crown of righteousness, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Everyone who wants Jesus to come. Are you longing for Jesus to come again? That's a great indication of whether someone's genuinely a Christian. I'm not saying might there be a fair bit of trepidation, but the thought, I'll see him. Everyone will see him. Nobody will be mouthing off with his name then. Nobody will be mocking him then. I'll see him in all his glory and all his splendor and all his goodness. And he's coming for his people. He's coming to take us home. He's coming to make this his home, to make us the people that we want to be. Are you like a bride just longing for the day when her guy comes and she wants to be the best for him? You know, it's all reversed in the Bible culture. In our culture, it's the groom, isn't it, and the best man sitting at the front of the church, and it's 10 past 11, it's 11:15, is she going to turn up? But in the Bible, in the Bible, it's the bride at the front, and everyone is waiting for the groom to arrive with his friends, and there he comes and he takes her back with him. And so here's the bride at the front. She's waiting for her groom, she's waiting for her handsome prince to come, and there she is, but she's not dressed in white lace, but she's dressed in rags. But she knows that the day that he steps through the door, one look from his eyes, and it's like a Cinderella moment. And it's a sort of, and it's a beautiful dress and a garment. Shining like a princess, shining morally, because all the sin will be gone. And all the slow, painful work that God's Spirit has been doing will suddenly blossom. Like a plain face, which, you know, you have a plain face, and then it suddenly breaks out into a smile, and everything has changed. Be like that when the day that Jesus comes and we smile and we're transformed. Are you longing for his appearing? Are you longing for his coming? Because if you are, he'll have a crown of righteousness for you too. And if you're not, why not? Haven't you seen a glimpse of who Jesus is? Even today, he beckons to you and he says to you, own up, come clean. Admit your sin. Admit your selfishness. Trust me. Look at my hands. Look at the nail prints. I died that you might have life. If you will only come. Jesus is coming. But why not you come to him first? In fact, indeed you have to. Otherwise it will be too late. Too late. There'll be no handsome prince arriving at the church door, only a judge with blazing eyes to trample down his enemies. That is what it will be like when Jesus comes to those who are not longing for his coming, but those who are living their own lives with little thought of him. Jesus is coming. Herald the message. People won't listen. Don't be one of those people. Don't quit the battle. Jesus is coming. May God imprint these truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's close with a final song. At the name of Jesus.